What I want to do is going to start a new series. And in the light that we are looking, going to a new building, in a light that we're kind of regrouping after the last year that we've been through, in the light that there's like new faces and members being joining on a Sunday morning, I thought it would be good to go through a real important foundation teaching on what is church or church essentials. And I did this. When we first started the church 20 years ago, I did a teaching like this right at the very beginning. It was the first thing I did, and it set the church up for like 18, 20 years. And I just think it's really important as we're going into a new phase and next step up of our journey with God and where we're going as a church, just to reform and reshape again so that we can have strength and clarity for the future. And basically what I'm going to do over the next 6 or 7 sessions, I'm going to do a Bible study. So it's not like all inspirational preach and millions of illustrations and you get goosebumps on the back of your neck and you all get wound up and point in the right direction because I don't know where to go. This is a Bible study, okay? It's on the nature of church. And this is so important. Let me tell you why. As you look through the scriptures, there are 3 incredibly important themes that you see running through the whole of scripture from Genesis to Revelation. It is the kingdom of God, God as king. It is Jesus, the Messiah, and it is the people of God. So it's kingdom, Christ, and church. And if you look at Paul, what was his main message and his teaching and his books about? The kingdom of God, the Christ of God, and the people of God. And it's so important that we really understand the kingdom of God, the Christ of God, and the people of God, if we are going to be true to who he is and become all that he wants us to be and do all that he intends us and created us for. So let's just go through this. Holy Spirit, open our hearts and minds, and in these few moments, help me to be succinct so I don't speak forever, but help our hearts to be receptive to the seeds of your word that will impress upon us the things that are really important to you, that we may order our lives in line of the things that are important to you and not of our own thinking and imagination. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the idea of church is found in the Old and the New Testament. Both Hebrew and Greek words for church carry the same meaning. The Greek word is ecclesia, and it means called out one. The Hebrew word is Kahal Jehovah, and it's called the called or assembled people of the Lord. We see the whole concept of church embedded in the Old Testament. When the Lord refers to his people walking through the wilderness led by Moses, he refers to them as the called out or congregation or assembled ones. We see it in Numbers and Chronicles and throughout the Psalms. And so this concept of a called out people to God together comes actually not in the Old Testament. We see it first in the Old Testament. Stephen, who was the first martyr, and he was martyred in Acts chapter 7. He was a deacon, he was a preacher, he was an evangelist, he was a healer, and he was doing such an amazing job for Jesus. The Sanhedrin arrested him, took him on trial, found him guilty, and they took him out and stoned him. When he was on trial, he gave a history to the religious leaders of the history of the Jews leading up to the Messiah, Jesus. And he refers to the Israelites in the wilderness. And he says this, he was in the assembly, and that is Kahol Jehovah, the called out people of God, which actually is the same meaning as ecclesia, the equivalent of the Greek word church. The Septuagint, do you know what the Septuagint is? Anybody? Okay, I'm going to tell you. That's so like Rachel. I love you, Rachel. You are brilliant. You just say it as it is. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Yeah? Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. So what does that mean? So the Septuagint translates Kahal Jehovah, every time it refers to the people of God in the wilderness, the people of God in the Psalms, the people of God throughout the Old Testament, every time that word Kahal Jehovah is in the Old Testament, the Septuagint translated as ecclesia, which means church in English. So, the church, so that's the church in the Old Testament. Wow, I did that in 5 minutes. The church in the New Testament. In the New Testament, ecclesia, called out people of God, is used 114 times. And 110 times, it definitely means the called out ones of Jesus Christ. There are the other times it's used is when there's a big riot and the people were called out into the courtyard of Ephesus to stone Paul. So people were called out and assembled in the public square to protest about the Christians. But 110 times out of 114, in the New Testament, church is mentioned and it refers to the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus uses this phrase, called out people, when he says, I will build my church. He says, Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, upon this rock of revelation that I am the Christ, I am the King, I will build a called out people belonging to God. Called together, but belonging to God. Called by God to be together, belonging to him for his holy purposes. The term in the New Testament, therefore, is never just refers to a building or a meeting between 11 and 1:30 or 11 and 12 or whatever you do. It's not a service. It's not a building. It's not a Bible study. It's not a prayer meeting. It's not a charismatic worship time. It's not any of these. It is the community of God's people. It is God's people called out to belong to himself, gathered together as community for his holy purpose. Now, God's desire for a church, and a key thought for you here. Wow, I did that in 5 minutes too. Through the pages of Scripture, time and time again, we're confronted with the inescapable fact that God has a longing to call to himself a people that know him, belong to him. The church, therefore, does not find its origin in the minds of men, but its conception is found in the heart of God and revealed to us in the Bible. This is really important. Church isn't a man-made invention. It's not something that evolved. It's not just a management structure that actually helpfully organizes the people of God into these things called church. Church was thought, designed, shaped, conceived in the heart of God. And we first see church in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where we see God's desire for self-reproduction. He says, let us make man in our image. Let us create, through his spoken word, mankind, a people that belong to him. That's the first church, a people belonging to God, called Adam and Eve. That was the first church. And it was there to reveal the image of God. God had a desire that his image would be translated and imaged throughout all of creation. He has a desire for the multiplication of children. He blessed them and said, be fruitful. He has a desire for the reproduction of ministry. God's desire is to create a people who are made in his image, who do what he does. It says, what is man that you are mindful of him, O Lord? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and yet you have given him dominion over everything that you have made. Think of this. He's made us a little lower than the angels in terms of angels are awesome and powerful beings, and we're made of dust of the earth. From dust you came and dust you go. But he has done something for mankind that he didn't do for angels. Angels are just the messengers of God. They're just like the postboys. No disrespect to Simon, who is a postboy. But angels are postboys. Do you know what mankind is? He's a ruler. He has been given dominion, authority. God has placed upon the shoulders, upon the crown of man, the authority and the rulership of God, that he has put everything in creation underneath our feet. We are called to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Oh. How cool is that? And when we get hold of that, it will make a massive difference to our lives. He has a desire for praise and worship and fellowship and intimacy. God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. So we see in Genesis, the first church, and we see in Genesis the essence of what the people of God are all about. We are here to accurately represent who God is. We are here to multiply that God may have many children. He loves children. He loves to love. We are here to actually rule in the full authority of God. And we're here to have praise, worship, fellowship, intimacy with God. The wonderful thing about this thing called church is that God's eternal plan for church is determined by God. It says, for he chose us in him before creation of the world to be holy, blameless in his sight. Holy? We sometimes read that word and we think of moral purity, don't we? Ooh, holy. Yes, it is moral purity. But the true and first meaning of the word means this: to be separated for God, for his purpose. That's what holiness really means, to be separated, belonging, called out to God for a holy purpose. And it says here, before the creation of the world, let's translate it into its true meaning. Before we were chosen in him before the creation of the world to be separated, belonging to him, blameless in his sight. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to his plan, of him who works everything out in conformity to his will. So this is something that has been determined by God. And he thought of church, the people of God, belonging to him to rule, to image himself, to multiply, to spread, to be intimate with him, even before the first star was flung into space. It didn't come into being in Acts chapter 2. It was always there, conceived in the womb of God's passion. It was established before time began. But it's been made known in this present age. God had a date in mind when it would all come together. And he has been patiently, patiently waiting to reveal. And it's been made known in this present age. And look at this awesome, massive, mind-blowing scripture. It is now, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose. Every demon and every angel and every spiritual being and every created being, the wisdom of God, the manifold, the multiplicity of God's grace and wisdom and power and who he is and knowledge, all of it is going to be made known throughout all the ages, ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. You cannot, it's never going to stop. It's going to go on forever and ever and ever. Who God is and what God is and his awesome wisdom and his brilliance is going to be made known. How's he going to do that? Through an angel? Through a heavenly choir? Through writing another Bible? Through the communication of the Holy Spirit? Through mighty acts and deeds of God Almighty? No. He is going to do that throughout all creation and all eternity, through the church. It's his now intent that through the church his manifold wisdom should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose. It starts now and it goes on forever. Do you realize that God has invested his reputation through us, the church? Isn't it amazing? Or is it just me? Is it just me? Oh, it's 9 o'clock. What do I do now? Go to the end of the page? And I was doing so well. I think I can do this in 5 minutes. Yeah. Fourthly, it will never be frustrated. See, the plan of God, we look at the church, we think, oh, who am I? Rubbish old me. And look at us, oh, we're a feeble lot. And we can get uptight. We can get frustrated and disappointed and discouraged sometimes, and sometimes despairing. But you know what? God, who thought at this thing before the first star was flung into space, he didn't sweat over it. He knew that what he started, he could finish. He was up to the job. And the purposes of God through the church will never be frustrated. Look at this. We started in Genesis. We're moving on to Revelation, the end of the book, 21. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Revelation 21. Isn't that amazing? From Genesis to Revelation, with all the Adam and Eve and the sin and everything that went wrong, and with Israel and all that's going wrong in the world, yet at the end of the day, when it's closing time, we will be able to say, "Look, God's dwelling place is with his people forever, and he finished the job." Isn't that wonderful? So it will never be frustrated. And it is being accomplished in the New Testament church, to bring us to complete maturity, the full image of God reflected through us. That which was scarred and marred and broken and destroyed through sin is now being put back, perfection. We're regaining the true image. Look at what Ephesians chapter 4 says regards the church. So Christ himself, look at that, Jesus himself, I love that word, Jesus himself. When we look through Scripture, and we ponder upon words that we could just read over so casually, they are pregnant with powerful meaning. So Christ himself, this is important, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers to equip his people for the works of service. Oh, look at that for one moment. What a relief. We don't have to do it all. It's not my job to do the ministry as a pastor or a teacher or apostle or prophet or whatever it is. It's your job. Oh, great. So he has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to equip, train, prepare, develop, mature, all those lovely words, his people, that's us all together, for works of service. Why? So the body of Christ may be built up, it's the church, so the body of Christ, the church, may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So the purpose of God, of our maturity and God being with us and having the full measure of Jesus. Oh, how is that? That's been accomplished with the church now. Through this process of training, teaching, worshiping, praying for together, serving together, getting it right and getting it wrong, relearning, being taught, corrected, trained, saying sorry, yes, we'll give it another go, becoming unified, growing in knowledge, so that we may attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Christ may fully be expressed through us. Isn't that fantastic? That was the intention. I'm going to create a people in my image, and I'm just going to fill them with bucket loads of me. Isn't fantastic? So that God's glory fills everything, everywhere, but through the church. Christ is the fullness that fills all things, everywhere, says Ephesians, through the church. So through us, all of creation gets filled with the fullness of God. Isn't it awesome? So this is why I love church. And this is why Paul died for it. And this is why Jesus hung on a cruel, broken cross so that he could see a church. And this is why it's so important that we just don't think with the minds of men, but we actually see things as God sees them, and we have a passion and a love for church. And whether it's a little old church down the road that has six old ladies and they're struggling to keep the door open, God loves that church. And we must treat every church and everybody in the church, which is a part of the church, and every member with a holy reverence and honor and respect, because this is the stuff that God is investing in, because all eternity is geared towards this plan, and we are central to it. That's why he died. So, look at this. It gets better. Through the church, we challenge and overcome the powers of Satan. So Satan wants to mess everything up in God's creation, and Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. It is the church moving in the revelation that Christ is the king, being filled with him and imaging him, that actually the gates of hell cannot stand against. And it's not like this fortress mentality where we're the church, oh no, everything's going wrong, and the gates of hell and the forces of hell are coming against us, and we're hanging on and hoping Jesus will rescue us. No, it's the other way around. In fact, when Jesus spoke this scripture, it was in Caesarea the Philippi, and there was a big cave there where water came out of, and people actually felt that it was the jaws of Hades, and it's where all the evil spirits would come from. And when Jesus said in Caesarea Philippi to the disciples, who do men say that I am? He was actually literally standing against what people thought were the jaws of hell. And Peter said, you're Christ, the Son of the living God. Bingo. Or Hebrew for absolutely right. Well done, Peter. And he says, and upon this revelation that I am the Christ, I'm going to build a church that the jaws of hell will not be able to stand against. And you're going to invade the darkness, and you are going to rescue men and women from it. And Satan and all his powers and all his demons and all his angels and all his destructive power cannot stand against a prevailing church that get the revelation that Jesus is the Christ and actually allow him to do his work through them. This is what it's all about. This is why it's worth sacrificing for. This is why it's worth dying for. This is why it's worth giving our lives for this stuff. And it gets better. See, God is now going to rule, and we are called to rule and reign with him for all eternity. God has raised us up, who? The church, the called ones, up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ. Now, you might feel as if you are sitting on that blue seat right now. In fact, you are not. Yes, physically, but actually in reality, which is more real than what's in the spiritual realm, which is more real than what you're sitting on now, because the spiritual realm lasts forever. The Bible says that which we can see is temporal. That which we can't see is eternal, lasts forever. Now, you're sitting on a temporal seat. Your body is going to decay one day, and so will that seat. But there's something that is true and lasting that will never fade and will last forever. It is another seat that you're sitting on. For Paul says, we have been raised up with Christ and he is seated with us in the heavenly realms. Now, what does that mean? Christ is on a throne, ruling over every principality, power, every angel, every demon, everything, every authority in the heavenly realms. So it means that far above everything that's been created, Christ is ruling and reigning through the resurrection. And then it says, look, where are we? God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. With him. So Christ is now seated on a throne, ruling in authority and power forever. But where are you and I? We have been raised up with him. We're sitting next to him. So Christ is on his throne, and we're sitting next to him on a throne, ruling and reigning with him. And all of creation is under the feet of Christ because he's raised up in heavenly places. And all of creation is under your feet. What does that mean? To be under somebody's feet is means to have authority over them. You have authority over all of creation because you are ruling and reigning with Christ. And we have been called to reign in Christ for all eternity. It's an absolute staggering concept. It says, if we endure with him, we will reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. We have been called to rule and reign with Christ through his people, the church. This is why it's so exciting and so important to bring mankind into right relationship. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. that you chosen possession to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We are the bride of Christ. I'm going to show you something that when I first saw this in the scriptures, it absolutely blew my socks off. We are the bride of Christ. When a bride is married to a husband, it says a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to their wife, and they shall become one. The two become one. Jesus says, bring them into complete unity and make them one as we are one, us, me and you, you and me and them. And Jesus prays a high priestly prayer in the book of John and asks the Father to bring us into the unity that the Trinity have. Uh-huh. Can you think of that? We, because Christ's Spirit is in us, we become one with Christ. So we become one with Christ, one with the Holy Spirit, one with the Father. Do you understand that? We are now united with the Father, united with the Spirit, united with the Son, because the Spirit of Christ lives in us. We are one. So we are brought into the unity of the Trinity. It doesn't make us a part of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and us, like the fourth member of the Trinity. No. Don't misunderstand this. We are not suddenly become part of the Trinity as in some defined status. But the mystery of Christ is that we are one with Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We become one with Christ. And we have been brought into the unity of the Spirit. And therefore, we are brought into a unity with the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We are like invited into the party of the Trinity. Isn't that phenomenal? It's absolutely staggering. Christ died to make us one with the Godhead. That's why church is so important. And we have to honor it and reverence it. And it's a staggering thought. Make them one as we are one. We are brought into the unity of the Trinity. Don't misunderstand it. We don't become the fourth member of the Trinity. It's a mystical union with Christ. You understand? And of course, we fulfill God's desires for many sons. He brings many sons and daughters to glory. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make Christ the pioneer and make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. And finally, in Revelation 7, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, a multitude. So God's desire for many, God's desire for his image, God's desire for intimacy, oneness, God's desire for that we may rule and have dominion through all creation. Everything that we see in Genesis, everything that went wrong is now going to be fulfilled, not only with our feet planted on this earth, but through all eternity into every sphere of creation, including the angelic realm. And we are going to be partners with God in that, kings and priests and partners. And how does it happen? What is the vehicle? The vehicle is the church. Therefore, we conclude that the church is of eternal significance, conceived in eternity, birthed in time, and destined for the age to come. So, my friends, sounds very pious, doesn't it? So, my friends, vote, yes, like an election campaign. So, can you see just a glimpse, and this is like a 30-stop whistle tour, can you just see just a glimpse how critical the church is to the heart of God? Can you see it? It's astonishing, isn't it? And therefore, we must love church oh, no more of this, me, myself, and I, love Jesus, hang loose, Mother Goose, and be independent. No, no. Not if we love God. Not if we love what he's about. Not if we love what he's doing in all the earth. Not if we're fitting and preparing ourselves for heaven and eternity. We just don't live independently and casually and live as if it doesn't matter, this stuff called church. We live with the same passion for it as God does. And that is reflected in the death of Christ on the cross, who died for a glorious church. And so that's session one, and we'll do session two on Sunday. Okay?